Amen. Well, church, you can be seated. And I want to invite you to turn with me to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, as we continue along in the series that I've been delivering to you all, called the whole counsel of God. And right now we're going through the prophets. Last time we talked about Amos. Today we're going to talk about Hosea, and if you're wondering where Hosea is found, it is the book directly after the book of Daniel. So if you can find Daniel, Hosea is the very next book. And we're going to read chapter 2, verse 5, through chapter 3, verse 5, and then we'll talk about it. So turn to Hosea chapter 2, and let's start in verse 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. So she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go, and I will return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Now she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and multiplied silver and gold for her, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also deliver my wool and my flax from them, given to cover her nakedness. So now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will deliver her out of my hand. I will also cease all her joy, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed times. And I will make desolate her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given to me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. So I will visit the days of the bells upon her, when she used to offer offerings and smoke to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and go after her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares Yahweh. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak to her heart. Then I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will be in that day, declares Yahweh, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali. So I will remove the names of the bells from her mouth so that they will be remembered by their names no more. And in that day, I will cut a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in security, and I will betroth you to me forever. Indeed, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know Yahweh. And it will be in that day that I will answer, declares Yahweh. I will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth. And the earth will answer the grain, the new wine, and the oil. And they will answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Then Yahweh said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her companion and is an adulteress, even as Yahweh loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bargained for her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and they will come in dread to Yahweh and to his goodness in the last days. Well, church, as we get into Hosea, I think one thing that's true about most of us is that we enjoy, especially in entertainment, we enjoy a good love story. You know, in literature, you know, we have love stories like Romeo and Juliet or Pride and Prejudice. You know, in entertainment and movies, maybe some of you might think about The Notebook or the movie Titanic, right? In the Bible, we see some good love stories. I mean, think of Ruth and Boaz or Joseph and Mary. I mean, all good stories of husbands and wives loving each other. You know, a few others that I thought of, maybe Garfield and Lasagna, or Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles and pizza, right? Some of us say that's great love stories right there. But what I want to do today is tell you about a love story that you may not be as familiar with, okay? And that is the love story of Hosea and Gomer. And the reason I want to share this love story with you is because it's key to understanding the book of Hosea, okay? So in the first three chapters of Hosea, God tells us about Hosea and his wife Gomer. And the reason he tells us this story about these two, it's a parable. It's actually true. It actually happened. But God uses that as an example of his relationship with Israel. Okay. And this has some very practical applications for us as we, you know, understand it in our context. But the key to understanding the book of Hosea lies in understanding what is God telling us about, Hosea and Gomer. And from that, we can, see what his relationship is like with Israel. So I want you to imagine real quick. You don't have to close your eyes, but I want you to imagine the Lord instructing Hosea, this man who is called to be God's prophet, and he tells him to take a wife and marry her, all right? And so in God's providence, that woman's name is Gomer. And so this relationship probably happened like every relationship that had occurred in those days. There was a period of courtship, and everything went well. And then they got married, right? And so after they got married, the Lord blessed them with children. There's three children that God mentions here in Hosea. One of them's name is Jezreel. And the names of the children are very significant here. So I'm going to tell you what those names are. Jezreel means God sows, all right? And then they have another one. I believe this was a daughter, Lo Ruhamah. And that means not pitied or no compassion. And then the third one was Lo Ami, which means not my people. So God instructs Hosea to name his children these names. All right. And like I said, this is going to be significant in how we understand what God is communicating to us about his relationship with Israel. So they're married, they have children, and then you can imagine the scene that occurred when one day maybe Hosea was out and he returned home and there was just probably chaos about in the household. Maybe the children were screaming or crying, or maybe they hadn't been fed. Maybe the house was not well put together. It was a mess. And so the first thing that Hosea probably asked himself upon coming home and seeing the scene is, where is my wife Gomer? My house is in chaos right now. My children need to be fed. There's things everywhere. You know, what's going on here? And probably in this happening, you know, Hosea might be fearing the worst. He might be thinking, oh no, Gomer may have injured herself or died or something. So as he goes and searches the house to find his wife, she's nowhere to be found. She's disappeared. And unfortunately, the truth about it is she left Hosea, and she left Hosea to pursue her lusts. She left him to find other lovers. She left him to find men that she thought would probably be more capable of providing her with her material desires and wants, material things. All right, so she leaves Hosea for these other men, and I imagine that during this time of Gomer pursuing these lusts, she probably found more than one. You know, she started somewhere, and when that lover was done with her, he cast her out, and so she found another one. And I imagine that during this time, what the text would suggest is that each time she's kind of downgrading a little bit, okay? And so she eventually finds a man who is not taking care of her. He's not giving her the things that she needs to survive. I mean, even just in the minimal sense of, you know, food, clothing, shelter, etc. And Hosea, still in love with her, loving her as the Lord had commanded him to do, probably saw this and decided, I love Gomer so much, I'm going to take the things that she needs to her. And this would not have been something, y'all, in these days where he could have just approached her directly. He probably got her clothing and food and silver and gold to take care of needs. And he probably had to give those to the man that she was currently being housed with. So, husbands, wives, as y'all are thinking about this, I mean, think about what love that must be to see your significant other who has left you for the opposite of love and still loving her enough to provide for her and give that person what they need. But eventually, Gomer seeks lower and lower, and she goes so far down on the social scale that she is sold as a slave in the slave market. But through God's providence, he sends someone to buy her out of slavery, and that person is Hosea. Hosea purchases her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Now, I don't know the exact value of a homer and a half of barley, but I can tell you that slaves were purchased for about 30 shekels of silver, okay? And so I imagine that the homer and a half of barley would have been maybe the other 15, maybe slightly more. Maybe he was bidding with somebody else for Gomer, because as you can imagine, on the slave market, men probably bought slaves, female slaves, according to their looks. And if Gomer was particularly beautiful, he might have had to bid his way to get her back. Okay, but all that aside, upon the moment that Hosea buys Gomer on that market, legally, she is now his. And in those days, he's well within his rights to do whatever he pleases with her. And after what she's done, killing her is not out of the question. But instead of doing that, He brings her home, and he loves her, and he feeds her, and he clothes her, and he restores her as his wife. And all that he asks of her is that she is faithful to him. And so, church, as we think about that, you know, that vision of Hosea and Gomer and how much Hosea loves Gomer, you know, this is a story that God is using to teach a biblical truth to all of us. Now, as I went through all of that, some of you might have found the relationship between Hosea and Gomer to be repulsive, or kind of the buzzword nowadays, toxic, or maybe unfair, or maybe you thought Hosea is weak or too forgiving, or maybe even that Hosea is an enabler. But what's going on in Hosea today is that God is using this story, and again, it actually happened, to explain to Israel, this is the northern 10 tribes, the relationship that they have with him. All right, so this is something that we also need to think about, church. Our relationship with God. And I can tell you with certainty that in your relationship with God, you are not Hosea. You are Gomer. But really what's happening in Hosea today, church, what I want you to see, because I know that that love story was a rather sad love story in many ways, but what we really should be seeing in this story is God's great love for us as his people. I mean, I want you to think about this, each and every one of you right now. How much of this would you have tolerated if you were Hosea and you married a Gomer? I mean, y'all, I don't think I could do it. But yet, this is what God is getting from the nation, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, at the time that Hosea is writing this. And this is also a look at our own relationship with God. And so, I've titled this sermon, Hosea, A Look at the Loyal Love of the Lord. And chapters 2 and 3 capture this picture real well. That's why I chose to read those out of the entire book. But there's 3 truths about God's love that we can pull out from chapters 2 and 3. All right. And these are your 3 points today. Okay. First, God's love is protective. And we see that in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 2. Second, we see that God's love is corrective, and that's in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 2. And lastly, we see that God's love is redemptive, and we see that in chapter 2, verses 14 through chapter 3, verse 5. And it's really easy to see the structure in this section, y'all, because all of my points are set off by the word therefore, which you'll see in verses 6, 9, and 14. I included 5 just to give you a little bit of kind of background of what that first therefore is talking about. But you're looking for the word therefore in each one of those. Again, verses 6, 9, and 14. But this should be an encouragement to you, church, okay? Like as sad as maybe that love story might have seemed, we see how much God loves us through this, okay? And indeed, and look, this is the truth, y'all. We're in a lopsided relationship with God. He's the faithful one. We're the unfaithful ones, okay? But here's where the encouragement comes from, okay? And just listen to me for a second, all right? If you are a children of God, his love remains on you always. Now, on your best day, you're not worthy of his love. But you know what? On your worst day, he's not going to withdraw that love from you. And as you'll see, God deals with all of us in love, if indeed we are his. And so as we're talking about God's love today, church, one thing I want you to understand about this is that we're looking at God's love in the context of sin, okay? Everything that Israel has done up to this point, that's going to ultimately culminate in their destruction is happening, all right? And God is dealing with them out of love. All right, so let's look at our first point where we see that God's love is protective, and that is, he seeks to protect us from sin. All right, so look back at verses 5 through 7 of chapter 2. It says, "For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. And she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. So she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. And she will say, I will go and I will return to my husband, for it was better for me then than now.'" And I think we go through verse 8. "Now she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, and multiplied silver and gold for her, which they used for Baal." So church, what's going on today? Just to give you a little bit more context, Hosea is prophesying to the northern 10 tribes, known as Israel, all right, the northern kingdom. And this is in the same context of Amos, okay? They've experienced for many years now economic prosperity, political prosperity. They're at peace. They're not at war with anybody right now, all right? And these are all blessings that God has given them, okay? So they're being blessed by God, but at the same time, they're morally corrupt, all right? The northern kingdom is wrought with rampant idolatry, all right? Think about what we talked about last time with Amos. Not only are they worshiping God, they're worshiping other gods as well. One of them is Baal, which has been mentioned here already, all right? But then their king, Jeroboam II, who has largely been the king while all of this blessing that God has given them, he dies in 753 BC. This is about the time that Hosea starts prophesying, and now everything's going to start crumbling in on Israel. Okay, everything's going to start crashing down on Israel, if you will, because after Jeroboam II dies, there are six kings before Assyria destroys the entire northern kingdom in 722. And out of those six kings, four of them became king by killing the king that was on the throne. Okay, so now everything that God's been blessing them with is starting to crumble. Okay, as Hosea is prophesying, Israel is starting on this downward spiral. Okay, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse, and it's going to culminate in them being utterly destroyed by their own ally, which is Assyria, in 722 BC. But what we see in this section of the scripture in verses 5 through 8 is that God seeks to protect us from sin, church. I mean, look at the key word here is hedge, okay? And we see that in verse 6. It says, "Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns." And what God is doing there is blocking. And again, whenever I say Gomer, we understand Israel too. He's putting up obstacles to prevent them from sinning. Okay? He's trying to keep them from sinning. And look, this is a normal thing that God does out of love. I'm going to turn real quick to Job. A familiar book for most of us, and I'm going to read Job 6 through 12, chapter 1, 6 through 12. It said, Now was the day that the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. And Yahweh said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered, Yahweh and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Then Yahweh said to Satan, have you set your heart upon my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And Satan answered Yahweh and said, does Job fear God without cause? Have you not made, here's the same word, a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But send forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Then Yahweh said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only do not send forth your hand toward him. So Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh. And so, y'all, this idea of hedging is like fencing something in or out. In the case of Job, you know, Satan was fenced out. But now what we see is God is hedging up the paths of Gomer, or the paths of Israel, to keep her from sinning. Okay, so he's trying to keep Gomer from finding lovers. He's trying to keep her from engaging in the desires and lusts of her heart. And church, this is just a gentle way that God in his love deals with our temptation and desire to sin. He makes it difficult. He provides barriers to it. He gives us chances to reconsider our desires. I want to read to you now 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, and it says this, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have arrived. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Key words there. God provides the way of escape. And y'all, that section of scripture that I just read is literally an exhortation not to repeat Israel's mistakes. So how does this happen to us? When we bend our heart towards sin, all right, we've decided that we're going to give in to temptation and carry out that sin. Sometimes an inconvenience happens as we set our hearts to do that. Maybe it's a thought about how this is sin and we shouldn't do it. Maybe it's another person or another believer, maybe like an accountability partner or something. Example that I thought of is like maybe you're driving somewhere that's going to result in you sinning, and along the way the road's closed or you get a speeding ticket or something like that. But God knows what's going on in your heart, church. There's nothing that you can hide from him. And so once you've set your heart to sin, God, out of love, is going to try to turn you back from that, turn you around, make you reconsider what your next move is. And take a moment, church, to just think about how loving it is that God does that for us. I mean, this decision to turn away from God, but God says, no, don't do it. Turn back toward me. I mean, he's literally keeping us from sin. And you know, another thing that he's given us, y'all, that's such a great way to avoid temptation is scripture. This is why we memorize scripture, church. It's not only so we can share it with others, but it's for us, Right? I mean, think about Scripture. That's the main way God keeps us from sinning. Right? I mean, think about Israel in our text today. God gave them Scripture. God gave them prophets like Hosea. Let's see. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says this. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from ministering as my priests. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I myself also will forget your children. Or go down to verse 14 in chapter 4. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with cult prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. Church, how loving is it that one of the most wonderful things that God did was he didn't just like let you kind of guess who he is or what he wanted from you, right? He actually said, this is how to live a life that honors me, that glorifies me, a life of holiness and righteousness. And so, church, you need to take Scripture. You need to use it. You need to read it. You need to learn it. You need to memorize it. And I want to challenge each and every one of you today. You know yourselves, and if you don't, you need to start paying attention. What sins, what lusts, what desires are you susceptible to? And I want to challenge each and every one of you, go see what the Bible says about that and memorize that Scripture for your personal holiness and righteousness, church. This book is sufficient for godly living, but it's useless if you don't use it. All right, so, Second Peter 1:3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Y'all, we have to have knowledge. What does God's word say? What does God define us in? Not what do we define us in. Oh, man, I'd never be a sinner if I could just define sin for myself. And I'm sure that's true for probably most of you. But we're not living according to Bo's standard of holiness or righteousness. We're living according to God's standard of holiness and righteousness, which is found in his word. But as you all well know, if you're being honest with yourself, we don't always make the right decisions, do we? We give in to temptation. We even say, despite the obstacles the Lord is clearly putting in my path to this sin, I'm going to do it anyway. And that's where we see verses 9 through 13. So let's look at those real quick. It says, therefore, I will take my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also deliver my wool and my flax from them, given to cover her nakedness. So now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will deliver her out of my hand. I will also cease all her joy, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed times. And I will make desolate her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. So I will visit the days of the bells upon her, when she used to offer offerings and smoke to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and go after her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares Yahweh. And so what we see here, y'all, is the gentle promptings did not work, okay? You know, verse 8 says that Gomer and whoever her lover was at the time actually took the gifts that God had blessed them with and used them to worship Baal, worship an idol. They took the gifts of God and worshiped a false god. They didn't realize that God was blessing them, which is not an excuse. So God, acting in love, takes drastic measures to change Gomer's life. And this is also what he's going to do with Israel. So she hasn't responded to his gentle prompts to, you know, dissuade her from sinning any further. Verse 7, she even tells herself that it's best for her to go back to her husband, but she doesn't do it. In church, how many times do we do that? We sin and we're like, not doing that again. That's it. That's the last time. Only to find ourselves sometimes moments later, right back at it. Church, that's not a heart change. And that's exactly what's going on here. So God removes the necessities. He makes life difficult. He brings Gomer and indeed Israel low. He causes calamity in her life. He uses suffering in her life. And again, remember, this story is representative of Israel, okay? Like, when this is happening, it's just maybe a couple of more decades, and Israel will be no more, the northern 10 tribes. They will be totally done away with by Assyria, okay? So, you know, the nation itself is about to be brought very low, all right? All that prosperity they were experiencing in Jeroboam II's reign, that was what we were talking about in Hosea in verses 5 through 8, okay? That was Jeroboam II's reign. Everything was good. God was blessing them, but they were actually getting further and further and further away from their God. And so at this point, God said, well, you didn't respond to my gentleness. So now I'm going to make it tougher. I'm going to really get your attention. And so now Israel's about to come crashing down. We're talking internal political chaos, kings assassinating one another, desolation, being abandoned by the alliances they had. That was another thing that disgusted God about Israel and Judah, was their alliances with other nations and not their dependence on the Lord for protection. Famine, crops aren't going to grow. And again, culminating with total destruction by Assyria. And look, church, this is sometimes true of the Christian life. I mean, sometimes God's people stray quite a long way from God. And it's often, and this is the worst part, it's often during times that they're experiencing great prosperity and great blessing. And so, to bring them back, it becomes necessary to strip away almost everything, if not everything. Sometimes they have to be brought low in order for God to bring them back. I mean, think back to the parable of the prodigal son. I mean, he was brought very low before he decided to return to his father. Y'all can turn there with me if you want. Luke chapter 15, verses 14 through 20. This is a familiar section of scripture for all of us. And, you know, obviously the context here is dealing with the salvation of the unbeliever. But I think what God does to bring the unbeliever in, sometimes he has to use on us too to bring us back. And I think this section of scripture just really illustrates what I'm talking about very well. So Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 14. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was desiring to be fed with the pods that the swine were eating. And no one was giving anything to him. So when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will rise up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he rose up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And y'all, I mean, think about how low that is right there. He's feeding pigs and he's desiring to eat their food. It's falling a long way, y'all. And of course, you know how the story ends. Again, just a beautiful picture of how God loves us. But why does God do this? Well, I think we can find the answer in Hosea. So turn back to Hosea with me. Go back to Hosea. And let's look at chapter 5, verse 14. And just follow along with me. I'm going to read through 6:3. Hosea 5, verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim. Okay, and he's referring to Israel here. Ephraim is the largest tribe. So sometimes when you see Ephraim, he's referring to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. Come, let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has struck us, but he will bandage us. He will make us alive after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the third day so that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us pursue to know Yahweh. His going forth is established at the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the late rain, watering the earth. Church, our God is not some kind of cruel person that's like, oh, another opportunity to torture people. It's not what it is. You're straying away, church. He's bringing you back. He loves you. This is not the path you're going to go down if he's your God. He's going to bring you back in. And, you know, if I can give you some advice here, it would be let's respond to the gentleness that was in verses 5-8 and not get to this point. Okay. But it does happen. And that's why God has put it in his word. You know, I read Hebrews chapter 12 to you earlier today about the discipline of the Lord. And one of the things that we learn from that is, one, his discipline is an act of love for those who are his children. But just in case you don't remember why he does it, it's so that you will be holy and righteous, so you will return to holiness, so that you will return to righteousness. Let us not forget what the command is. You shall be holy, for Yahweh your God is holy. 1 Peter 1:16, Leviticus 11:44, 19:2, and 27. Y'all, our standard of living is God's standard for holiness. Sometimes we need to be brought back to it because we just start straying away. And think about church, how church discipline fits into this construct. God actually provided us, church, with a method of direct, you know, kind of intercession with other believers to bring you back into the fold through church discipline. Well, what happens if you don't respond to even the church? You get put out. And that's God's way of bringing you low. When you no longer have a church to love you and support you. And I pray that that, you know, is never necessary for any of us. But y'all, it's discipline of the Lord. That's why we call it church discipline. It's not we're kicking you out because we don't like you. It's because we want you to be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. But the last point that we're going to talk about today, moving on, and we see it in chapter 2, verses 14 through chapter 3, 5, is that God's love, and praise him for this, is redemptive. It's restorative, if that's another word maybe that you that might help you understand what I mean by that. Okay, his love is redemptive, it's restorative. And I want you to see this, going back to our text in Hosea chapter 2, look at verses 19 and 20, okay? It says, and I want you to see the emphasis of God's love here, because the word betrothed appears three times in these two verses. And I will betroth you to me forever. Indeed, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know Yahweh. And so here's what we have going on here, all right? At this point, God has brought you low, but you're coming back. You've realized where your sin has brought you, the necessity of what God had to do to bring you back. And now we're talking about genuine heart change here, okay? Because look, in church, all of you know this. You know, we can ask forgiveness all day long. Is our heart changed? Do we now find that sin that we were doing repulsive? Do we want to be restored to God, or do we want that sin? So this is what's kind of undergirding this whole thing, is you changing your heart. Why is God taking these drastic measures in your life? It's to change your heart, church. It's to change your heart. And, you know, we can see the heart change if you're looking at it right now. Verse 15, all right, he restores some things. So there's some blessing going on here. But look at this. She will sing there as in the days of her youth. She's singing. She's joyful. All right. Verse 16. It says that you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Baali. All right, there's some Hebrew going on here. Ishi means husband, my husband, okay? And so she's going to call him my husband rather than my master. See, there's an elevation in the relationship there. It's no longer just the master, but the one who she's in love with, okay? And then again, in verse 17, she abandons her idols, her sin, those things that she's going after. And she abandons them and remembers their name no more because all she wants is God, Yahweh. And the valley of Achor, that is literally the valley of trouble, becomes a door of hope. Okay, that's joy. And so, church, you know, we have to have a heart change when it comes to this. That's the point of the discipline, is to change our hearts. Okay, Psalm 51, 14 through 17 says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And we see this this heart change, okay, through the redemption, through the restoration of Gomer, and again in a future time, we'll get to it in chapter 3, of Israel. But in this last little section here, we see that Gomer's restored as Hosea's wife, Israel's restored as God's people. And again, there's a great deal of blessing that comes with that, and we can see that in 2:21 through 3:5. I wanted to take a moment, because I told you at the beginning that Hosea's children were an important part of this whole story here. So in verses 22 through 23, we see a significance of the names of the children. Okay, now they're not explicitly put there like they were in verses in chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. But I'm just going to walk you through them just real quick so you can see it. Now remember, her firstborn, Gomer and Hosea's firstborn, Jezreel, means God sows. Okay? So look at the end of verse 22 and 23 in chapter 2. Okay, it says, and the earth will answer the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and they will answer Jezreel, God sows, and I will sow her for myself in the land. Okay? Well, what about the other one? Lo ruhama, which means to have no compassion. Well, look at 23b. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. Okay, and then last one, look at 23c. Now we're remembering Hosea and Gomer's thirdborn, lo ami, which means not my people. All right, we'll look at 23c. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And here's the other important part. Here's your heart change right here, church. And they will say, you are my God. In the Hebrew, you are is not there. They just said, they will say, my God. And so as we move into chapter 3, you know, I included this text today both because it shows Gomer and Israel's restorations as bride, but it also informs us of Israel's current state apart from God, okay? So in verses 1 and 2, Gomer is restored as Hosea's wife, and he has to buy her, right? We talked about that earlier. He bought her the same way a slave is bought. And, you know, as we track along with the use of Gomer as a representation of Israel, one thing that we can see, y'all, and this is true with us too, redemption has a price. And while redemption is a gift from God to his children, it was not free. 1 Corinthians 6:20 reminds us that we were bought with a price, a very great price, church. The blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And just so you know, the homer of barley, just to give you an idea about how much barley that is, a homer is about 58 gallons as a dry measure. So you can imagine like a 55-gallon drum, one and a half of those, approximately 77 gallons total. And so that's a lot of barley. I don't really know a whole lot about barley, but it seems like a lot, right? So, you know, Israel's restored, but verses 3 and 4 are interesting, okay? So look at chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. It says, then I said to her, you shall stay with me many days, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will be also be toward you. So as Hosea brings Gomer back and restores her, he does not lie with her either as she's being restored from that. Okay, and the way God uses that, we can see that in verse 4. For the sons of Israel remain for many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. And so in this restoration, church, Israel's without a king. This is not the Israel that was originally established. Now, Praise God. When we move to verse 5, we see that afterwards, after this period of not having a king, the nation will seek Yahweh and its king, which is referred here as David. We know as believers looking back on this that this is referring to Christ our Lord as their king. But of course, at the moment that Hosea is writing this prophecy in the middle 700s BC, they don't know of Christ yet. They know the Messiah will come. But this is referring to their Messiah, and this is referring to the millennial kingdom, church, when Israel will be reestablished again, and her king, Christ our Lord, will sit on David's throne. So, what does all of this mean for us, church? Well, we've seen the nature of God's love toward his people. And so the question is, well, what do we do about it? And I think the first thing that we have to realize, and this is just being honest with ourselves, church, we've been unfaithful. We've sinned. We've chased after idols. And, you know, this generation that we are living now in now is particularly susceptible to idols. And I think a large part of that is just because we don't want to acknowledge when we have them. You know, church, just because you're not going home and bowing down to a wooden carving or some kind of gold statue doesn't mean that you have, or doesn't mean that you're without idols in your life. And you really need to be honest with yourself about this, church. I mean, what are you idolizing? What are you worshiping? It doesn't look like getting on your knees and praying to it in this day and age. But what it does look like is it's keeping you from God, or it's causing you to sin, or in order to get that thing, you're willing to sin for it. Okay, you know, there's all kinds of ways that idols manifest themselves in our lives. And so you have to be honest with yourself about this, church. What are the idols in my life? And we have to get rid of those. Okay? 1 John 1, 8 through 10 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And, you know, and this is true for you if you don't know Christ as well. I mean, if you're here today and you don't know this God that I've been talking about, who has shown us himself in Christ Jesus, our Lord, this is applying to you too. I mean, maybe you're here today and you aren't receiving discipline from the Lord, or maybe you're not assessing your life according to his word so that you can live a life that glorifies him. Or maybe it's just a plain case of you don't worship him or know him. Well, what Romans 5 says is that you're at enmity with God. And you're at enmity with God because you're a sinner. And you've rebelled against God. And the penalty for this rebellion, the penalty for sin is death. The wrath of God for all eternity in hell. Romans 6:23 tells us, though, that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ, he fulfilled God's law by living a perfect life. He didn't sin. But he died in our place on the cross, a propitiation for sin and forgiveness for all those who are children of God. And then he was resurrected on the third day as a sure sign that that the sins of the children of God were forgiven and that they will experience a resurrection like his, an eternal life like his. And so God's children respond to this message with repentance and faith. And so if you don't know Christ today, I'm asking you, I'm begging you, I am pleading with you. Believe that this is the truth. God's love is redemptive. He will forgive you for your sins. But like we were talking about today, your heart has to change. You can't have God and your sin. Those two don't exist together. But he will restore you from your transgressions and remember them no more. 1 John 4:9-10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, church, before we close, what should we do about the truth of God's love? This whole thing that we've been talking about today. Well, I think we can find that exhortation in Hosea. So turn with me to Hosea chapter 14. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 14. I'm going to read this and then we'll pray. And then we'll take of the Lord's table. Hosea chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to Yahweh your God, for you have stumbled in your iniquity. Take words with you and return to Yahweh. Say to him, forgive all iniquity and take what is good, that we may pay in full the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we again say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds compassion. I will heal their turning away from me. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will flourish like the lily, and he will take root in the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will go forth, and his splendor will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will flourish like the vine. His name of remembrance will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am the luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, so let him discern these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of Yahweh are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We pray, Lord, that as we consider these things that we've heard today, these truths from your word, that we will ask of ourselves, how are we straying away from you, Lord? That we'll be truthful with ourselves, Lord, to see the idols in our lives, Lord, to see the sin in our life, and to turn away from them, Father, for your glory. Because, Father, it is you who we live for. It is you who gave us life. It is you who showed us what love really is. And so, Father, I pray that it's true for all of us today, that our greatest love would be you in our lives, Lord. And in loving you rightly, we would rid ourselves of all those things that pull us away from your holiness and your righteousness and your kingdom. Father, we love you. We pray for your help in these things. We know that we don't have the strength to do it without you. So we pray that you would be with each and every one of us as we seek, Lord, to honor you with our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.